Mark chapter 10. And we will start down at verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And I'd like to open us up with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can turn to your word this morning. Lord, that you speak to us through your word, and you want to speak to us today. Lord, as we come before you, Lord, we've worshiped in your presence, and now we want to sit at your feet for you to teach us. And as we come, Lord, we acknowledge that we have needs. We need our souls to be nourished with your word, Lord. We need to be corrected. We need to be cleansed. We need to be guided and directed. And Lord, you know the areas where we have needs. You know our lack. So we pray, Lord, you'd meet us here today. And may you be glorified in what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now we know from the other Gospels that Matthew tells us that this man was a young man. As we go through the Gospel of Mark, we see that he's a rich man. As we read the story in the Gospel of Luke, we see that he's a ruler. Most likely a ruler of a synagogue, someone who would oversee the local assembly, similar to what a pastor would do today. So here's a young man, and he comes running up to Jesus, and he kneels before him. Now, Jesus is setting out on a journey. And as we look at that journey, we want to step back for a minute and look at the big picture. What is this journey that he's setting out on? As we look at the whole of the gospel, we realize that he has left the ministry in Galilee where he was ministering. He's on his way down to Jerusalem. He's been ministering for a period of time east of the Jordan River. He's going to cross the Jordan River. He's going to go through Jericho, and he's going to go up to Jerusalem. And what's he going to do there? He's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is shortly before Palm Sunday that we celebrate today. And Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. He's going to ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a donkey. The crowds are going to shout hosannas to his name. There's going to be great rejoicing. And then they're going to turn around a few days later and they're going to shout that he be crucified. Now, Jesus knows all of this is coming. So when he sets out on this journey, he knows what the end is. I don't know how you guys celebrate holidays in your home, but when our kids were younger, we used to act out Palm Sunday. And we would just go right on into the events of the Passion Week, the week of Jesus suffering and dying for us. And Shelley would always be Jesus. And Shelley was just the littlest thing with the biggest eyes. You wouldn't believe it. And Sarah loved to be the centurion. And I think Nathaniel was maybe Peter, I can't remember, one of the disciples, you know, running to the tomb. And I got to be the donkey. I think I was typecast. And I made a pretty good donkey. And I got to carry Jesus into Jerusalem. And one of the amazing things, and it always sticks with me whenever I remember this, is that when I was young, Palm Sunday was just this great rejoicing festival kind of thing. It was just kind of like a big party. But Shelley, as Jesus, was not celebrating. She had the most solemn and serious face you could imagine. Even, you know, little bitty thing, 2-3 years old, her face was just so serious and somber because she knew it was coming. She knew that it was just a matter of time before, you know, she was up against the sliding glass door, which served as the cross in our house, and being crucified. And she knew how serious that was. It's like she got the connection between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. And sometimes we lose those connections, don't we? We get kind of separating things out. You know, here's this and there's that, and Palm Sunday's one thing and Good Friday's another thing, but they go together. And Jesus knows what's coming. Even when he left Galilee, even before he left Galilee, all through his life he's known what's coming. And as he's coming down and heading towards Jerusalem, He knows they're going to celebrate him, but he also knows the time's coming when he's going to be crucified. That's good to keep in mind when you go through the Gospels, that Jesus knows what's coming. And so when we see how he's going to minister to this rich young ruler, we understand that he's ministering with an understanding of what's to come, not only in Jesus' life, but what's to come in this rich young ruler's life. So imagine here they are. They're to the east of the Jordan probably still, or maybe they've crossed by now and are heading towards Jericho, but they're on a journey, Jesus with his disciples, with the 12, and then the greater crowd of people who are learning from him, following along with them. And they're heading towards Jericho, and this man comes up, and he comes running, and he's a rich man, and he's a young man, and he's a man of very great influence and an influential position. And he comes running up, and he hits his knees in front of Jesus. And he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What a great question. What a great question. Have you ever asked yourself that question? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to live forever? A lot of people ask themselves that question. Sooner or later in their lives, they ask, what does it take to have eternal life? What do I have to do? And he comes up to Jesus and he asks this question. You know, sometimes we need to step back from our lives and think, what do I really need to know in my life? What do I really need to know to live the kind of life that I should live? And who should I be asking that? You know, when you have a question, there are a lot of people you can ask that question of, but ultimately you want to make sure you ask someone who knows the answer, don't you? Here's a man, somehow he knows that Jesus knows the answer to this question. Now, Jesus has ministered in this area before. Perhaps this man heard him speak at another time. Perhaps he saw him work miracles in the area. In any case, he seems to know that he's missing something and that Jesus knows the answer. So he goes to him, kneels down before him, says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, I don't know about you, but I love to see how Jesus ministers to individuals. It's just amazing how he does this. He always seems to come up with something totally unexpected. Now, if we've read the accounts enough, we miss that. But sometimes it's good to see them with fresh eyes. Just picture this, you know, this rich young man running up, a ruler of the synagogue, a holy man. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do you think Jesus says to him? Well, look what he says. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good?" What a thing to respond to. Now, this is the kind of question, as Christians, we should love hearing from people. We should love being able to answer a question like this. People don't usually ask us because they know what we're going to say, and sometimes they don't want to hear that. But what a great question when they do. But here Jesus is asked the question, and look how he responds. "Why do you call me good?" And he goes on and he says, "No one is good but one, that is God." No one is good but one, that is God. Or your translation might read, "No one is good but God alone." No one is good but God alone. That's a very interesting response, isn't it? Now, you can ask some people what that means, and they'll say, "Jesus is saying, only God is truly good, and I'm not God, and therefore I'm not good." Or they might turn it around and say, "I'm not truly good, and therefore I'm not truly God." And some people will say, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "Don't call me good, because that implies that I'm God, and I'm not really God, so you shouldn't be calling me good." Is that really what Jesus is saying? No. There's another possibility here that fits with the rest of the Bible. And that is, no one is good but God alone. Therefore, if I'm truly good, that means I'm God. That means I'm God. Now, what's Jesus trying to do here? He's trying to get this man to think. Think differently than he's used to thinking. And we need that sometimes, don't we? We get in these mental ruts where we just go down this certain path with our thoughts and we think that again and again and again. And when Jesus meets up with someone like this, it seems like the first thing he tries to do is bump them out of their rut. You need to think differently about this. If I'm truly good, as you're saying, that implies I'm God. And that means you especially need to pay attention to what I'm going to say. You especially need to hear and understand and follow what I'm going to say. Now, what does Jesus go on to say? He says, "No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments." Notice he didn't even pause to let this man answer why he calls him good. He just wants him to think about it on his own. But then he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Now, the commandments were given by God to the nation of Israel through Moses. And you remember that God gave him the Ten Commandments, the covenant of the law. And the first part of the Ten Commandments had to do with man's relationship with God. "You shall have no other God before me. You shall make no graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." The latter part of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship with one another. Do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. All these things have to do with our relationship with one another. Now, if you know the Ten Commandments, you know that Jesus has done something unusual here. Because the commandment, "Do not defraud," is not one of those ten. So why did Jesus say that? Well, defraud, as you know, means to take something unjustly from another one, to cheat someone out of something. On the one hand, you could say that all of the commandments related to one another have to do with not defrauding someone. Don't defraud them of their life. Don't defraud them of their spouse, of their property, of their reputation. You know, don't take things that belong to one another. So some people look at that as kind of a summary commandment, but I don't think that's really what Jesus is trying to get at. What of the commandments that have to do with one another did he not quote? Do you know what the 10th commandment is? You shall not covet. You shall not covet. Now, what is defrauding if it's not the outcome of coveting? Isn't that what defrauding is? When you're coveting, when you're wanting for yourself something that belongs to someone else, and then you decide that you're going to take it one way or another, that's defrauding, right? So it's like Jesus is taking this one commandment and changing it from the inward sin to the outward sin and saying, don't cheat someone out of something that belongs to them. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? You know, the command, "You shall not covet," is a very interesting command. It's the one command that so clearly, in terms of the commandments relating to one another, that so clearly relates to our hearts. Because it's not something you do outwardly. It's a sin that you commit in your heart. That's why Paul, in the book of Romans, says he realized that the law was spiritual. Because the command "do not covet" has to do with spiritual things. As opposed to all the other commands that could be kept outwardly. Oh yeah, I've never murdered anyone. Sure, I've never done that. I've wanted to at times. But I can say I've kept the law outwardly because I've never murdered someone. But Jesus wanted us to know that the law doesn't just affect our outward behavior. It applies to our hearts. That's why if you look through the Sermon on the Mount, that's a lot of what he's addressing there. When he says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you curse your brother, if you hate him in your heart, you've committed murder." Spiritually, you've done the same thing. Because it's that hatred that leads to murder. And so you see the same thing again in the command, "Do not commit adultery." Jesus says, if you look on a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. So he's trying to say, look, the law is not just affecting the outward behavior. It applies to the heart. It applies to the heart. And when he changes this command, don't you think this rich young ruler, a ruler of a synagogue, knows the Ten Commandments? Of course he does. Every good Jewish man would know all the commandments and much more. We'll quote much of the Old Testament. He knows what the Tenth Commandment is. So when Jesus says, do not defraud, what's he thinking? Well, the real commandment is covet. Do not covet. Why does he say do not defraud? Well, do not defraud relates to the outward behavior. Do not covet relates to the inward. Again, I think Jesus is trying to get him to look at his heart and see what's wrong with his heart. So Jesus asks him, or tells him, you need to keep these commandments. You need to keep these commandments. Now, we know from Paul's writing in Galatians that the law was given to be a tutor, to lead us to Christ. How does that work? Well, when we read the law, when we understand that it applies to the heart, we recognize, wait a minute, I can't keep the law. I'm guilty before God. God has set a standard of his law. I have not kept it. I am therefore guilty of God, and I'm in line for judgment. That's what the law should do. And the law should give us, bring us to this point where we realize, wait a minute, I'm in trouble, and I'm helpless, and I need help. How am I going to have eternal life if I've already broken the law in my heart, and I'm guilty before God? That should lead us to seek for a Savior, shouldn't it? It should show us, I can't get to heaven on my own. I need someone to save me from my sin and from my guilt. And it should lead us to Christ because he's the only one who can do that. And so Jesus confronts him with the law and basically says, by the way that he's presented it, you should be examining your heart and not just your outward behavior. And you should be seeing that you've not kept the law. But what does the young man reply? He answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. From the time that I was young and small, I have kept all these commandments. Now, the other thing that I think Jesus' presentation of the commandments should do is also should remind this young man, hey, it's not just all about my outward behavior with other people. It's also about my relationship with God, not just my outward behavior. Now, if you looked at this young man's outward behavior, you'd think, man, this guy, if anybody is going to heaven, it's him. From the time that he's young, he's kept all the commandments outwardly. His behavior is excellent. He's risen to a position of leader of a synagogue at a young age. He's a holy person. He's in good shape. And yet he knows he's not. That's why he's come to Jesus. He said, Teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? In other words, I don't have it. And I know I don't have it. How do I get it? How do I gain eternal life? We would look at him and say, what's he asking that question for? If anybody's got it, he has, but he knows he doesn't. That should stop us, shouldn't it? Should make us stop and think about our lives. Because no matter how hard we try to live the best we can outwardly, we're not even going to line up with this young man. We're not even going to be able to live as good a life as he is. And he fell short. So what about us? We fall farther short, don't we? All these things I have kept from my youth. Now, how's Jesus going to get through to him that that's not enough? That he needs to look at the heart. Look at what it says next in verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean Jesus didn't love him until this? That looking at him as he talked about keeping the commandments, all of a sudden, Jesus came to love this young man? I don't think so. Because Jesus loves us all. He loves us all. He's loved us from the beginning. I think what it means is that as he looked at him, he loved him. He loved him in a way to seek to reveal God's love to this young man. So this young man could respond to God's love. Don't we all need that? How many times do we doubt that God loves us? You know, especially when we've done something we know we shouldn't do. Our first response often is to doubt God's love for us. I even had a Sunday school teacher one time tell her kids, you know, if you do what's bad, God won't love you. So we had to have a bit of a talk after that. That's not right. God is love. And he loves us despite all we've done. Do you recognize that? Are you convinced of God's love for you? Are you sure of it? Are you sure he loves you? We need to know that, don't we? And that's part, again, of what's going on in the story. In the bigger story, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to the cross. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That death of Jesus Christ on the cross was a demonstration of his love for us. Whenever we doubt that he loves us, all we need to do is look back to the cross. And remember that Jesus did that for you because he loves you. We don't have to look at ourselves and say, I'm not worthy of his love. We just look at him and say, he's proven his love once for all. I never need to doubt it again. He loves me. So Jesus expresses his love to this young man. And then he speaks to him again. He says, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. Now it's interesting. When you read the other accounts in the Gospel of Matthew, after the young man tells Jesus that he's kept all these commandments, he says one more thing to Jesus. He says, what do I still lack? He says to Jesus, what do I still lack? I have kept all the commandments from the time I was young. What do I still lack? Do you recognize that about yourself sometimes? Maybe all the time. That there's something you're missing in life. Sometimes you look at other people's life and you think, wow, you know, what do they have that I don't have? What do I lack? He comes right out and says it to Jesus. And Jesus responds and says, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. What do you think that thing is? Well, it's interesting how Jesus responds. He says, go your way. Sell whatever you have, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now, some people, when they read that, they think, well, what I'm lacking is poverty. If I'm going to have eternal life, I need to be poor. I need to sell everything. I need to give it all away. I need to be done with possessions, and then I'll have eternal life. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, it's not, is it? Is he saying what you're lacking in is good works? You haven't given enough of your wealth to the poor. You're a rich man. You should be giving a lot to the poor. You need those good works. That's what you're lacking. No, he's not saying that, is he? Is he saying what you're lacking is treasure in heaven and this is the way to get it and once you have treasure in heaven, you'll be okay? No, he's not saying that either, is he? He's saying you need to do all this. And then come follow me. Come follow me. What is he lacking? He's lacking the Lord in his life. He's lacking the faith, the trust in God that will bring him eternal life, that will enable him to live in the presence of the Lord. But there's something that's keeping him from that, and it's all his possessions. Sometimes when someone wants to give you something, you've got to let go of what you're holding so that you can take hold of what they're offering. You ever try to give a child something when they've got something in their fist? You know, it's like a little kid, you want to give them a dollar and they've got a penny, and they just won't let go. It's like, no. He said, give me that penny and I'll give you a dollar. No. It's like, you're just not getting it, are you? But that's the product of not understanding, of not having perspective. We should have perspective, shouldn't we? Here's a young man. He's got in his hand great riches. He's a rich man, and he's still young. He's still young. He has time to enjoy those riches. And he's in a position of influence. He's got everything. He's got it right in his fist. But God wants to give him something better. He wants to give him eternal life. And he says, you've got to let go of that. Same thing applies to us in a lot of ways, doesn't it? I mean, we need to come to that point ourselves where we say, I'm willing to give up everything so that I can have eternal life. But more often, even if we have eternal life, we're still holding on to things. We're saying, you know, I don't want to let go of this. This is good. I don't want to let go of it. And God's saying, I've got something so much better for you. So much better for you. Do you remember what Jesus said? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits his soul? What shall it profit a man? What would it profit you if you owned everything and lost your soul? It wouldn't profit. Because your soul is eternal. Everything here is temporary. Do you ever try to get your mind around that? Around the difference between what we have here and what we have in eternity? This is one of the great things about studying math, right? You guys should study calculus sometime. Our eternity, what if you have 100 years? You're going to live 100 years. And let's say this is 100 years of length. And let's say the width of the sanctuary then would be, what, maybe 500 years? Well, eternity is a lot longer than 500 years. So let's shorten this up. Let's say it's 1 foot, 1 foot to maybe 40. So then if this is 100 years, that would be 4,000 years. Eternity is way longer than that, isn't it? So if you go down to an inch, then you're talking almost 50,000 years. You go down smaller, you talk, you know, 100,000 years, 200,000 years. That's way less than eternity. When you start comparing eternity to our 100 years, what do you get? It's nothing. It's a snap of your fingers and your life is gone. What does it profit if you gain everything here for the length of time you could snap your fingers and then it's gone? It's worthless, isn't it? Compared to eternity, your life here is a breath and it's gone. No matter what you have, no matter what kind of position, no matter what kind of possessions, no matter how much pleasure you can seek in this life, it is gone like a snap of your fingers. And that's what we spend our time looking for. That's what we spend so much energy going after. And that so often is what we hold on to for dear life, not willing to let go when God says, I got something better for you. I've got something so much better for you. Jesus tells this rich young ruler, there's one thing you lack, but you need to let go of all this other stuff first. You need to let go of it so that you can gain what you lack. Take up the cross, follow me. Come, take up the cross, follow me. Live as my follower. And how does the young man respond? Here's the answer to his questions. Jesus has got down to this point where here it is. It's either your riches, what you've been worshiping and trusting in, or it's trusting in me. What'll it be? And he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In other words, it's too much. It's too much to give up. Too much to give up to follow you, Jesus. I need to hold on to these things. This is one of the saddest stories in the Gospels. A man with so much potential, so close to eternal life, asking Jesus directly, hearing from Jesus directly, and yet saying, no, the cost is too great. There is no cost that's too great. There is no cost that's too great for eternal life. Nothing. Do you realize what's happening in this young man's life? When Jesus is trying to call him back to what's going on in his heart towards his fellow man and what's going on in his heart towards God, he's saying, you're basically in idolatry. You're basically in idolatry. Now, we think of idolatry as setting up a physical idol and physically worshiping this physical idol. But remember, idolatry is primarily a matter of the heart. All these things are primarily matters of the heart that work themselves out eventually into the outward behavior. And Jesus is saying this man is trusting in his riches. An idol is anything that you put your trust in other than God. Anything you put your trust in other than God. Where do we put our trust? Well, a lot of times it's in our possessions, isn't it? A lot of times it's in our position. You know, I've got a good job. You know, everything's set. I'm in good shape. You know, eventually I'm going to be able to retire from this. I'll be in good shape. Doesn't work that way, does it? Especially in our economy. How many people have lost their jobs, you know, just shy of retirement? I heard from a friend whose dad got laid off after 27 years, I think, working for a big corporation. 3 years shy of retirement. Can't trust in that, can you? You can't trust in those things. And yet we do, don't we? Or we trust in our own abilities. Well, I'm gonna make it work. I'm going to make it work. Isn't that partly what this young man was doing? Trusting in himself, trusting in his ability to keep the law or do good deeds. It's like, I've done all this so far. I just need to do a little bit more. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's like he's saying, I just need to do a little bit more, and then I'll be fine. I'm trusting in myself to be able to do what I need to be fine with God. And Jesus is saying, no. If you're trusting in yourself, that's idolatry. Your trust has to be in God. That should stop us short, shouldn't it? Here's a young man who looks like the epitome of godliness, living such an upright life, ruling the synagogue, keeping the commandments. And Jesus is saying, in essence, this is idolatry. Should make us stop and think, shouldn't it? Where is our trust? Where is our trust? Is it in ourselves? Is it in someone else? Is it in our behavior, our deeds? Are we trusting in the fact that we're in church on Sunday? Does that make us think, oh, I must be right with God because I go to church? Maybe I give to the church. Maybe I serve in the church. Are we trusting in that? Are we trusting in that? Are we trusting in God? How are we going to get to heaven? How are we going to have eternal life? It's not by anything we do. It's by what God does within us. It's by Him causing us to be born again by His Spirit, putting His new life in us, even here and now. Do you have that life? Or is that something that you lack? What do I lack? He asks. What do I still lack? But when Jesus shows him what it takes, he goes away sorrowful. He goes away sorrowful. Now, when he walks away, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach his disciples. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Interesting, when you study this verse and you look at what it says in the Greek, you know what it says? It says how hard it is for those who have things to enter the kingdom of God. Interesting, isn't it? Because we can look at this and we say, well, I don't have riches. I'm not a rich man. No way. You know, Bill Gates is a rich man. I'm not a rich man. See, our line for where riches are varies, doesn't it? And pretty much always, riches is a little bit beyond where we are. Bill Gates is probably not even happy with how much he has. You know, a little bit more. In fact, somebody asked, I think it was David Rockefeller once, how much money it takes to be satisfied. And he says, just a little bit more. a little bit more. No matter how much you have, it's just a little bit more to be satisfied. But it doesn't say those who have riches, it's those who have things. Do you have things? We all have things, don't we? How hard it is for those who have things to enter the kingdom of God. Now look at how the disciples responded to this. And the disciples were astonished at his words. They were astonished. They were totally taken aback. How can that be? Now, remember, if you read the Old Testament, it's very easy to look at the outward part of it, like the outward keeping of the law. And one of the things that you see in the Old Testament is God's promises of blessings. And oftentimes those blessings came in material form. And so the logical conclusion that people were making was, if I have blessings in material form, those are from God. And therefore, he's blessed me, and therefore I'm in good shape. So the disciples are thinking, if you're rich, you're more likely than not to be on the way to the kingdom of heaven. And so when Jesus says it's hard for people who have things, who have riches, to enter the kingdom of heaven, that astonishes them. They were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." That's the crux of the matter, isn't it? It's where our trust is. Where is our trust? You see how if a person is wealthy, their trust frequently begins to rest on their wealth. They want something, well, they buy it. They need something, they buy it. They have a medical problem, the best doctors, the best hospital, they can buy it. They have a legal problem, the best lawyers can get me out of this trouble. We see that again and again, don't we? It's like money talks in our society. Money accomplishes things. And so what happens when you have a lot of it is you tend to trust in it, don't you? But you know what? Your trust can be in money whether you have a lot of it or not. Isn't that part of our problem sometimes? It's like we're trusting in what we don't have. If only I had more, my life would be all right. If only I had a lot more money, well, then I'd be able to do this. Then I'd be able to give to the poor. Then I'd be able to do this. Then I'd be able to do that. I'd be able to do all these good works if only I had wealth. And what are we doing? We're putting our trust in something that we don't even have, rather than putting our trust in God. You know what? Everything ultimately belongs to him. If we need it, can't he give it to us? Yes, he can. And sometimes he does. And oftentimes he says, you don't really need it. You only think you do. What you really need is you really need to learn to trust me more rather than the money that you think you need. But when we're trusting in him, then we don't take ownership of it, do we? It's like the rich young ruler was owning it. He saw it all as his. What God wants us to do is see everything as God's. Remember that verse in 1 Corinthians? I think I've quoted it about 4 times now. Do you not know that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Don't you know you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. If you have eternal life, that has come about because Jesus Christ has redeemed you. He's bought you back. Therefore, you belong to him. You belong to him. And if you belong to him, everything you have belongs to him too, doesn't it? He's the owner now, not you. That means everything that we have, we're only stewards of. We use on behalf of the one who really owns it. And that's the attitude that God wants us to have. That all of this that he's entrusted to us is his, and we're to use it for him. Now, God is so gracious and loving that he lets us use a lot of it. He wants to meet our needs through it, through what he's given us. And so he has no objection if we need new clothes and we go out and buy new clothes. Or if we need a vehicle and we buy a vehicle, as long as he's provided for it, as long as we're putting him first in it, as long as we're seeking his will in it, God lets us use these things. He trusts us with them. He gives them to us. He says, I trust you to use these in the best way. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? He knows the perfect way to use everything he's given to us, and we don't. And yet he's trusted all these things to us. Should stop us again, shouldn't it? Saying, okay, Lord, am I using these things for you? Or am I using them for myself? How can I use what God has given me more for him? It's not just the money, it's everything. It's not just the possessions, it's everything. Our gifts and our talents. Are we using them for him? Or we use them for ourselves? You know, sometimes people will use their gift in order to get attention. Or sometimes it's in order to get money. How many times have we seen someone who's prostituted a spiritual gift for earthly income? We have to watch out for that, don't we? Jesus says how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, you may have heard this taught in this way. Some people say there was a gate in the walls of Jerusalem, a small gate, and when the camels would come in fully loaded, for them to get into Jerusalem, they had to take everything off their back, and the camels had to go through on their knees to enter Jerusalem. That's a cute story, but it's just a story. There's not actually any evidence that there was such a gate in Jerusalem. And the reason that I can be confident in saying it's just a story is because what Jesus says a couple of verses down the road here, he says, with men, in verse 27, it is impossible. In other words, Jesus is not giving an illustration to show how that it's very hard, that you have to give up everything and you have to be prayerful. No, he's giving an illustration that shows it's impossible. He's talking about a literal camel and a literal needle. You can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. A camel is the biggest animal common in Israel in those days. You can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. With men, it's impossible. For us to get ourselves into heaven is impossible. We've got to get a hold of that. So he says, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? If the rich man can't get into heaven, who can be saved? And that's when Jesus says, he looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Don't you love that? With God, all things are possible. Now, remember when somebody asked you the first time, can God make a stone that's so heavy he can't lift it? You go, oh man, that hurts my brain. And after a while you go, wait a minute, that's not a thing. That's a logical impossibility. That's not a thing. That doesn't apply. With God, all things are possible. All things are possible. God can do anything. And God can enable us to go to heaven, even us who don't deserve it, who not only don't deserve it, but we deserve hell because we've sinned against God. With men, it's impossible, but not with God. Then Peter began to say to him, Peter always pipes up, doesn't he? See, we have left all and followed you. I can just imagine Peter saying, oh, well, I can imagine myself saying this. You know, hey, Lord, he wasn't willing to leave everything and follow you, but we were. What's in it for us? Right? What do we get out of this? Do we have eternal life? Are we getting it? You know, can we get this signed and notarized or something? So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, and he doesn't rebuke Peter, at least not directly. Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I like the way he puts this. You know, a lot of times the truth of the Bible is hidden in the small words. Have you noticed that? There's no one who has left this or that or that or that or that who will but receive this and that and that and that. Do you see that? It's like if we give up one thing for the Lord, He's going to multiply our blessings back. One of the amazing things to me is the blessing of the church. Is the blessing of the church. When I became a believer, my brothers and my sister didn't follow. They weren't interested. They thought I'd gone off the deep end, and they blamed it on Diane because she was already a believer. And we'd grown up in church. You know, they thought they knew what it was all about. Well, I thought I knew what it was all about until the Lord got hold of me. But it's like, okay, to a certain extent, I've got to turn my back on this. I've got to let them go their own way. I've got to yield them up to the Lord. And what has God done? I have so many brothers and sisters. It's amazing. You know, so many more than I even know. But just the ones I know are so precious to me. God has blessed me through my Christian brothers and sisters in ways that I can't be blessed through my physical ones. Now, one of them started walking with the Lord, which is a huge blessing to me. But God blesses us through others. He's given us a whole new family. Do you sense that in the body of Christ, that you have a family? If not, I want to encourage you to seek that, to draw closer to your brothers and sisters, to spend more time with them, to share with them, to share their struggles, to pray for them, to share your prayer requests and have them pray for you, to serve with them. There's nothing that lets you sense the family of God more quickly than entering into His service. Entering into His service. All of a sudden, you're part of a ministry team. It's amazing. I remember starting to teach Sunday school, and the church that we were going to at the time was so well organized. It was just amazing. And we taught third graders in the middle service. They had three services, and they had four third grade classes in that service. Pretty big church. But they weren't big classes. They were small classrooms, and we had eight kids in each of our classes. And we had an overseer for the group that would lead the service, and we would share activities, and sometimes the kids would be in one class and sometimes they would be another. And it was a team. We were a team. And very rapidly we began to grow closer to those brothers and sisters. And then when we went to Calvary Chapel in Antioch and started serving there, very soon we felt we're part of a family here. That's part of what God wants to do. He wants to bless us. As we yield to Him, He blesses us through what He gives us, whether they be material things or whether they not be material, whether they be relational, whether they be spiritual. God wants to bless us. The music, when I came to the Lord, I had so much music. I had spent so much money on music. I had spent so much time on music. And after a little while, that music wasn't blessing me anymore. It was dragging me down. And I, this, God doesn't do this for everyone, but I felt like, okay, I need to get rid of it all. There are a few of them I wish I had back now. Now that I have a little more perspective. But at the time, I felt like I just need to give it all up. I needed to let go of it. It was one of those things I had in my fist that God said, let it go. Let it go. And so I talked to Diane. She was fine with it. She could probably tell, you need to let this go. And so we did. We got rid of all those records. And then the Christian music started to mean so much more to me. And I started singing these praise choruses in my head and playing them as I would work around the house or whatever. And God blessed me with music more than I was blessed before. What I gave up was less than what I got back. And you find that happening again and again with the Lord. What you give up will be less than what you get back. Now, we won't always get it all back here in this life. There are things that God will ask us to give up for Him, to sacrifice to Him, that we won't see the resultant blessing sometimes until we're with the Lord. But the blessing will be there. The blessing will be there. Ask a missionary sometime. Read the biographies of the missionaries and see what they've sacrificed to the Lord and how God has blessed them as a result. It's pretty amazing. But Jesus closes this section. It says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Many who are first here will be last, and the last will be first. I just remembered I had an illustration that I wanted to share about the impossibility of our being saved. Because what it comes down to is our cleansing ourselves from our sins, doesn't it? I don't know how many of you like Dilbert cartoons, but in the high-tech world, living in a cubicle for many years, I grew to love Dilbert. And there's this one Dilbert cartoon that's one of my favorites. And I think it's just a great illustration of this principle. Dilbert and Alice and Wally are sitting around the lunch table. And Wally says, "I don't understand why some people wash their bath towels." He says, "When I get out of the shower, I'm the cleanest object in my house. In theory, those towels should be getting cleaner every time they touch me." Alice says, "Maybe I could hug you every day so I don't need to take showers." And Wally closes it out by saying, "Are towels supposed to bend?" Isn't that horrible? But you know what? It's a great illustration, because isn't that kind of the attitude we have spiritually? It's like we can make ourselves clean and be fine. But we can't, can we? So no matter how long we spend in the shower, we're not completely clean. We still have body oils coming out of our pores. No matter what we do spiritually on our own, we can't cleanse ourselves from our sins. We can look clean to the outsider, but if they got a chance to go inside our bathroom, they'd see our towels are about to break. That's the way it is spiritually. We've just got to grasp that we need the Lord. We need Him to save us. We need Him to have mercy on us. Beware of trying to be first in this world. Be willing to give up that position and all the benefits that come along with it so that you can be what God wants you to be. Salvation is a free gift. Jesus purchased it on the cross by dying in our place. He proved it by rising from the dead that sin didn't hold Him. And He offers it to us free of charge. But He wants us to offer ourselves back to Him. Everything. Everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that You know us, and yet You love us. You love us so much, more than we could imagine. So we look at the cross, as we consider it, as we go through this week, Lord, it's just amazing how much You love us and how You proved it. And Lord, it's amazing to us that You want to give even us eternal life. And You want to give it to us here and now. You've bought it. You've paid for it. You paid for our sins so that we can be forgiven. You've paid for our eternal life, Lord. You ask us to receive it. And so, Lord, we just want to put our trust in You. We turn to You. We confess that we've sinned against You. We're guilty before You. We've broken Your law that You said not to. In our hearts, we've done many things of which we're ashamed. Lord, forgive us. We don't want to live that way anymore. We want to live for You. Wash us and cleanse us. Make us new. Put Your life within us, Lord. And let us live for You. And Lord, we want to be stewards and not owners of the things of this world. We want to use them for You in the way that You choose. And may it be, Lord, for Your glory. May it all be for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.